a very interesting study in Ephesians as we go right through the book. And let me very quickly revise it all for you. Remember that God has got a plan. He's told us the plan. The plan is to unite every single thing in heaven and earth and to bring it back under His control. It's in Satan's hands now, but God is winning it back. And the way He's doing it is firstly to bring individual people like you and me under Christ's control. And that happens when we become believers, when we receive Christ and acknowledge Him as the Lord of our lives. And so God's plan begins to work in our own lives. But then the second part of His plan is to take you and me and then bring us into the church. And the church, as part of God's great plan, becomes the very vehicle that He will use to reach the world and to win the world. But when you and I are in the church, we need to be prepared. And yesterday we spent quite a bit of time looking at that subject of how we are being prepared to be able to be used by God to fulfill His plan. We notice that first thing we need to do is to develop Christ-like qualities. The second thing we needed to do is to recognize the gifts that have been given, and obviously to recognize our own gift and to know our own gift. And I put that table up which showed the various gifts. There were some gifts God gave or the Lord gave that would be foundational for the whole church. They were apostles and prophets. There were some gifts He gave which would be a sign gifts, and they would be to draw the attention of people to the message of the gospel and that people might respond to the gospel. But we're not really interested in those. The ones we're interested in is those everyday working gifts. And that list that I had there on the table is the list where you should be looking into, because your gift will be there. Every one of you, youngest Christian here to the oldest Christian here, your gift is there. Somewhere along the line, your gift. And maybe you've got more than one gift. That would be especially true if you are a maturer Christian. You'd have several gifts for the use of God's work. But then the next thing we noted, that not only do we have those gifts, but we have to use them. There's no point having it and not using it. Why? The body, the church is like a body. And if my hand suddenly gets paralyzed and goes on strike, then the rest of my body has to compensate for the fact that one part of my body is not doing what God intended it to do. And it's the same way in the church. God has placed you in the church, His body, and He's given you a job to do. Maybe you're the heart, the love of the church. And if you're not loving as God wants you to love, then the church is going to suffer. Maybe you're the mouth of the church. You're the one that should be speaking. But if you're not doing it, if you're sitting quietly by, then it's a very sad thing. You know, a number of years ago, there was a terrible thing happened in Australia and around the world. Doctors, to treat a certain problem with women particularly, gave them a drug called thalidomide. Do you know anything about that drug, thalidomide? Well, the older people here know all about thalidomide. You young people perhaps don't know anything about it. But round about 1960, 59, 60, 61, around that time, doctors were prescribing thalidomide to women who were depressed and women who had probably some kind of disorders. And the result was that babies were being born without legs. Babies were being born with flippers on the bottom of their bones here, or without arms and just little flippers out the side of their shoulders. And it was a terrible thing. These little babies being born right around the world. In fact, there's many of them born in Australia. And it was a terrible thing until the government stepped in and the company withdrew the drug and it was no longer available for common use. It's still available. When I was working in India in the leprosy hospital, we used to use it there. We used it to help control some of the problems and the complications that came with leprosy. But it had to be used very strictly under very great control. But the result of all those poor little babies, I mean, it was really sad. And when we were traveling to India very first time in 1963, we went over to India on a boat. One of the ships, the migrant ships, had brought out lots of Italian migrants to Australia. And then as it returned back to Europe to pick up the next load of Italian migrants, it used to offer very cheap fares and used to go via India. And so naturally, that's the way we went. And on the ship, there was a little boy there, a tiny little boy, and he had these little flippers of his arms like this. And it was so sad to see him, a misformed and deformed little child, and you just wonder what would happen to that little kid. Well, I happened to watch A Current Affair one time, and here was a 21-year-old thalidomide baby. And they were to show a feature about this 21-year-old thalidomide baby. Well, the first picture you got was of a red piranha come roaring up and screaming to a stop in front of the camera. And then the camera panned into the window and there was a very suave young fellow sitting by the wheel. But when you look carefully, you notice that it was his feet up on the wheel. And he chatted with you through the window, and as he chatted with you through the window, you watched him take one foot and put it in his pocket and pull out a packet of cigarettes, and with the other foot he put it into the packet of cigarettes and he took out a cigarette and he put it in his mouth with his foot, and with his foot then he took a box of matches and then he lit the match with his feet and he lit the cigarette, and there he was with his feet doing it very nicely. And then a little later on they took you to his home, and there he was sitting at the computer going with his feet very fast on the computer, and I thought, wow, look at this. It was a really very encouraging thing to see that guy overcome the difficulty that he had. But at the end of it, you really still feel sad, because that's not what God really planned for him, was it? I mean, when God creates something, it's perfect. When God does something, it's perfect. And as a result of that medical problem, that medical mistake, there was a young lad who had overcome the difficulty, but it was really quite unnatural for him to be doing what he was doing, driving the car with his feet and using his feet to feed himself and all kinds of things. It's not what God planned. But you know, it's like that in the church. If you are the arms of the church and you're not doing what you need to be doing, if you're just sitting down and doing nothing, then maybe the feet of the church are having to do what you are supposed to do. They'll be able to do it, but with difficulty. They'll manage, but not with the same facility. Because you are the gifted person to do the work. And that's why I said to you yesterday that merely having the gifts is not good enough. The first thing we need to do is to develop those gifts as soon as we have identified them. And once we have developed them, we are then to use them. And we are to use them in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then as we moved on, we saw that the Holy Spirit is just simply wanting to flow through us the power of God in us and through us, so that God is able to do more than we can even ask or think. But for God to be able to pour His power through us like that, we need to be clean channels. We need to be pipes or vessels through which the Holy Spirit can flow with no hindrance, no problem at all. And we had that series of tests, if you remember. What was the first one? What was the first test we had? It was called, I called it the what kind of a test? The excellent, the holiness test. And that was to check all of the things within us that would not rate as being holy. And we are to be very sure, and if you remember that list that we had, then it was a very, very important list. I have to see what things in my life will hinder and grieve the Holy Spirit. I have to look into my life and understand what things will help and prosper the work of the Holy Spirit. What was the second test? The first one, yes, the light test. That's right. What can be judged by the light of God's presence, the light of God's fellowship, the light test. And then the final test was, which test? The wise test. Is it wise to do this? Is it the right time to do this? It may be perfectly right, but is it wise to do it now? Is it the right time to do it now? And we have to put those things to the test. And as we looked at those things, we saw that having passed all of those tests, we could then expect God to begin to do something. And this is our final session today. So our final section of the book, and we're looking into chapter 5. So if you turn to chapter 5, please, I begin reading in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, if I were to ask you, if you wanted to see a great example of God's power begin right here in Albanalbo at this Hillsview farm today, what would you expect to see? God's power. What would you want to see? John, if you really wanted to see God's power at work here today, what do you reckon we should see? If we wanted to see power, God's great power begin to work, what would you want? Repentance. What would we want to see if we wanted to see God's power working today here right now in the Hillview farm? What would we want? What would we be looking for? Sorry? Change people? God's power. We wanted to reach out to the world. We wanted to reach out and we want to see Australia won for Christ. We want the power of God to be seen. What would we look for? Yes. Obedience. Actually, the answer is in verse 21, chapter 5. This is where God's power is going to begin. And it seems so silly, doesn't it? Chapter 5, verse 21. God's power is seen when you and I are willing to do what? Submit. You know, that's absolutely contrary to everything my carnal nature tells me to do. My fleshly sinful nature tells me, stick up for yourself, Bill. My carnal nature tells me, go for it, Bill. No one else will. You go for it. You grab. You get. You be. You go for the top spot. Tread over everybody. Doesn't matter who's in your road. Go for it. Like these guys playing football down here yesterday. Tread over anybody. Just get to the goal line. Well, that's a totally worldly way of thinking. Pride and lust and selfishness and self-centeredness and rebellion and rejection of authority, that's a totally worldly way of thinking. But when God's power is being released, God's power begins to flow when I am prepared to submit myself. Look at chapter 5:21. What does it say? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, or in the fear of Christ, or in subjection to Christ. The amazing thing here is that when we will submit to one another, then the whole thing just works out. God begins to pour out His power and it begins to flow through us. The Apostle Paul is actually using a military term here. When I was a lad, I was 17, in those days, the Australian government had a system of national service. And everybody's birthdays were dumped into a hat, and it so happened that the 1st of January was pulled out and my name came out, and I had to go in and do national service training. For me, it wasn't very long. We had 14 weeks of training, then 3 years of part-time training. And so I went in. Well, the very first thing that happened when I arrived out there is that somebody shouted at me, and I don't like people shouting at me. And this guy shouted and told me to get into a line, but I didn't like getting a line because somebody shouted at me. In fact, if people shout at me, I tend to reject that, and I turn my back on them and walk away. But this guy shouted louder, and he told me I had to get there, and oh, otherwise I'd be doing this and that. And it turned out that that guy who shouted at me was a sergeant. I had to learn who a sergeant was. And the next thing he did, he lined me up at a barber shop and he took all my hair off. And that wasn't very pleasant either. And I didn't like having a hairstyle that he decided that I should have. But he did. And I ended up having to learn in the army that the only way to survive in the army was to submit. But I never did it in the army very graciously. But one thing I did learn, I learned in the army that when you had to stand, the fellow would shout at you and he would stand you to and shout at you and tell you to dress by the right. Now, what did that mean, dress by the right? Well, I learned to do this. You stood to attention like that and you put your arm out like this and then your head went to the right and you looked along the line. And there the man on the end of the line stood straight like this, and his chin was out like this. And the rest of us, we had with our arm out and our head like this to the right, we had to adjust our position. And you watch the soldiers doing this sort of thing, you laugh at them, but they're doing exactly what they have to do. Because what they are doing is lining themselves up with the man on the end, because they're looking for the point of his chin. They have to see the point of his chin past the face of the man next to them. And that's the kind of term that Paul's looking at here. And he's saying to you and to me, line up. And who's on the end of the line? Whose chin are we looking at? Whose chin are we looking at? Look at the verse. God's chin, or the chin of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the marker. The Lord Jesus is the standard. The Lord Jesus is the one who stands as the model, as the example in the perfect place. And every one of us is to adjust our life. We are to adjust our position. We are to adjust where we are as we line up exactly in line with the Lord Jesus. That's the way for God's power to be released. God will not release it other than that. And as you and I position ourselves in relation to the Lord Jesus, we've got in Him the perfect example. For the thing that you learn about the Lord Jesus was that He was willing to submit Himself to the Father's will. And as He submitted Himself to the Father's will, He became obedient. He became obedient to become a man. He became obedient to become a bond slave. He became obedient unto death, and even though it was the death of the cross. In other words, there was no limit to which the Lord Jesus was willing to go. If He had said, okay, I'll become a man, but that's it, no further, could we have been saved? If He had said, well, I'll become a man and I will be obedient, but that's it, no further. Or if He had said, I will become obedient and I'll even die, would we have been saved? And the answer is no. You see, there was no limit to the obedience, to the submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of the Father. He submitted Himself and He was obedient. And you read those verses in Philippians chapter 2 from verses 5 to 8, and you'll notice that there are 7 steps that the Lord Jesus takes in humbling Himself. He wasn't humbled, He humbled Himself. And that's the story. If I humble you, it means I make a fool of you in front of everybody else. But if I humble myself, you could humble me very easily by exposing something about me. But that's not what happened to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't humbled by anybody. He humbled Himself. He submitted Himself. And that's what we have to do if we are to see the power of God being released here in our land of Australia. I tell you what, it's totally contrary to what everybody else will tell you. Everybody else that I know will tell you you're crazy. You've got to stand up for your rights. You've got to assert your rights. When we were in Adelaide, there was a course at the local TAFE, and the name of the course was self-assertion, in brackets, for women only. That's nice. You could study how to assert yourself. If you were a woman, I don't know what you could do if you were a man. But for a woman, that was the course. That's worldliness. That's the very contrary view to the Bible's point of view, where the Bible tells me and it tells you to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. It says submit yourselves to one another. I submit myself to you. You submit yourself to me. We're all submitting ourselves to one another. And as we do that, we are lining up in respect to the Lord Jesus. You know, this is really the way the Christian life works. That every one of us is putting every other person first. Helping them to grow. And my desire is that you should grow. Your desire is that I should grow. I want you to be the best Christian. You want me to be the best Christian. I want you. You want me. We're helping one another. It reminds me of what Mary did here a few moments ago. What did Mary do? She got onto this nice little keyboard and she played All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Why did she do it? Did she do that there so we'd all sit back and she really whizzed up and down the keyboard and did she hit all the basses? She had no such thought. Mary's single thought as she played here was, how can I help these people sing this song in the praise of God? And that's really what all of our Christian life is to be about. How can I help you be the best Christian that you can ever be? How can I help you? How can I help you? How can you help me? And this is the way the Christian life is lived. We submit ourselves to one another. We aim to help one another. We count one another better than ourselves. Look at, please, Philippians chapter 2. This was the big problem in the church in Philippi. A lot of people think the church in Corinth was a nasty church. It was. It had lots of bad problems. But in Philippians chapter 2, you read that the church in Philippi had a big problem too. And their problem, you can see very clearly in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2. What's their problem? In verse 2. Well, it's obvious that they weren't like-minded. It's obviously that they didn't have the kind of love, the same kind of love for everybody. It's obvious that they were not united. But rather in verse 3, look what's happening in the church at Philippi. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. You see, if I'm looking after you, and you're looking after me, and we're all looking after different ones and one another, then God's great power is going to be immediately seen right here amongst us, and we are going to be so blessed and encouraged that immediately the work of God is just going to prosper wherever we are. This is the secret of God's power. A lot of us think, well, we want to see God's power, let's go organize a great crusade. Let's bomb Lismore with the gospel. Let's go knock on every door. Let's go raid every pub. Let's close down every nightclub. Let's get the power of God. Let's do a Samson job. Let's pull down this one. Let's do a Gideon thing and break down every... No, that's not how God's power is to be seen. Not in big crusades. God's power is to be seen in your life. In my life. As you show that you are willing to submit yourself to one another. It's as simple as that. No big campaigns. No huge budgets. No great programs. Just simply this. Submit yourself to one another. In other words, line up to the Lord Jesus. That's all it is. And that's what Paul says. Turn back, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to tell you now where to start. In chapter 5, where do you start? Well, you always start where God would want you to start. And that's in your family. Not in the church. Not out there down in Lismore belting people's heads to make them believe the gospel. No. God's power is going to be seen in the family. In your family. In your relationships. In your own family. That's where God's power is to be seen first of all. And I think, ladies, you should stand up because we should give you a bow. Because God says to you, you've got the privilege of showing us how to do it. Look at verse 22. Wives, what does he say? Wives, what does he say to you, wives? Funnily enough,
He doesn't say, wives, submit yourself. Your Bible says that, but the Greek Bible doesn't. The Greek Bible simply says, and wives, to your husband. It doesn't put the verb in there. Wives, you show us how to do it. You show what it's like to line up to the Lord Jesus, you wives. You show us. And you know, ladies, wives, young girls, it amazes me how many times you are given the privilege of showing us, the rest of us. I mean, we fellas, I have to confess, we are hard-hearted, proud, egotistical, selfish people. We men. Sorry, fellas, I've got to say it. We are. Isn't it interesting that it was the women who were at the cross? Where had the disciples gone? Who was at the tomb first? The men? Where were they? I'm ashamed. The women. The women's devotion to the Lord Jesus. The women's care. It was they who wanted to anoint his body. It was they who were at his burial. It was they who were at his resurrection. It was they. The women. Their desire, their love, their devotion is a beautiful thing. And here in this revealing of the power of God, or the releasing of the power of God, it's the women, the wives, who are given the very first opportunity to show us what it is to line up to Christ. Now, I can think of no reason whatever why a woman should submit to her husband, except that that's what God wants you to do. And he wants you to show that you have lined up to Christ by submitting to your husband. But my husband's not a believer. Well, that's not what it says. It doesn't matter if he's not a believer. The Bible says it's got nothing to do with your husband. You see, that's the thing I had to learn when I was a soldier. I wasn't to look at the fellow next to me. He might have been a slob. I wasn't to look at the fellow next to me. He might have been a hunk. But I wasn't to look next to him. I wasn't even think about the man next to me. I wasn't even to even imagine anything about the man next to me. I had to look. Where did I have to look? I had to look to the marker. I had to look to the man on the end. I always had to look past the person next to me so that I could see the person at the end. I could see the chin of the man on the end. So that's why it's not kind of person that's next to you that's important. It's you. It's your relationship. It's your attitude. And you, the very first thing you need to do is to look to the Lord Jesus. And in fact, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice that Peter says exactly the same thing. And yet Peter says it even more strongly. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, so they're not believers, if some of them are not believers, they also may, without a word, be won by the behavior, the conduct, the submission of their wives. When they behold your chaste conduct, godly conduct, coupled with fear, and as they look at you, they can be won for the Lord Jesus. Now that's a beautiful promise. But the majority of you have husbands who are believers, but maybe they're not too nice either. That's not the question. It's not the question of what your husband's like. It's the question of you submitting yourself and allowing God's power to flow through you. I mean, I think this is just absolutely wonderful that God is not telling us to go out and blitz the world with the gospel. God's telling us to begin the revolution in our own hearts and then in our Christian families or in our families. Well, frankly, ladies, I think you've got the easy job because I happen to be a husband, and it's a lot harder to be a husband than it is to be a wife. It'll be a lot easier for me to say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. No, dear. Yes, dear. It'd be a lot easier for me to say that and let her make the choices and the decisions and to be the leader in my family. It'd be a lot easier. And all I'd have to do is submit and just allow her to lead me, if that's what God wanted. But that's not what God wants. What God wants is that the husbands should be the leaders in the home. You notice I said leader? I didn't say boss. Nowhere, anywhere, should you ever imagine that the husband is the boss in a home. Nowhere, anywhere, should you imagine that the word head has anything to do with domination or giving orders or demanding obedience. It's the question of leadership. Leadership. It's a question of being the shepherd of the home. And my experience of shepherds is that they never needed to carry a stick except one with a hook on the end, which they sometimes used to pull back someone who was straying or a sheep that was straying. But they never had a stick this long to go belting anybody with. They never need a stick like that. All they need is a single word. There was an experience I had in India that really made me ashamed. I told you about the leprosy hospital, and I told you that we had many things there. One of the things we had was a little farm, and we were trying to grow some rice and wheat and different things for our patients. It was an occupational thing for them to do, but it was also an income thing because it helped us feed the people. And one day I had a little motor scooter and roared down to see my rice field, and when I got to my rice field, there were some sheep all on my rice field. The rice was just coming to head and there were sheep all over it. And I hit the roof. I did one of those carnal things. I picked up rocks and I shouted and I whistled and I threw stones and I threw, and I got in among those sheep and I yelled and I tried to get them out of the rice. And all I ever did was cause such utter confusion among those sheep. They just everywhere scattered and just wrecked the rice field all over. And in my frustration, I stood with my hands on my hips as angry as can be, and I looked around, and under the mango tree over there was the shepherd. He was fast asleep while his sheep were in my rice field, and I really hit the tap. Anyhow, I went over and I gave him a poke. Hey, I said, come on, look at your sheep. Oh, he said, I'm so sorry. And he got up and he wiped his eyes. And as he wiped his eyes, he sort of looked towards the sheep, and then he did something which I wish I could do. He went, or something like that. I don't know what he did. But he made some bit of a noise with his mouth, and immediately, every single sheep stopped. Every single sheep turned. Every single sheep came out of the rice field and stood by the shepherd. I'd like to practice it. I don't know what he did, but I wish I knew what he did, because the moment he made that noise, every sheep simply came and stood beside him and waited, and the moment he stood up, he walked away. He threw his blanket over his shoulder, his crook in his hand, and he walked away. And as he walked away, he didn't even look over his shoulder. Why not? They followed him. They knew his voice. They didn't know mine. They knew his voice. And they followed him. And that's what a leader is. Someone who doesn't have to shout and yell and kick and scream. Someone who, just by the quality of their character, just by their personal touch with God, is the leader. And that's why you and I, husbands, men, young men, learn this lesson right now, that your responsibility to release the power of God is to turn your face from every other single direction. Turn your face to the Lord Jesus. And you line yourself up. Change whatever position you're in until the only person you can see is the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, your wife is beside you. Your children are beside you. People are beside you. But you're not looking to them. You're looking to the Lord Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus who sets the standard. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Lord Jesus has never bossed this church once. The Lord Jesus has never ordered this church once. The Lord Jesus has never dominated over the church once. But the Lord Jesus has loved the church. The Lord Jesus has nourished the church. To nourish means to take the special and most gentle care. And the Bible tells me as a husband that that's exactly how I am to love my wife. I am to love her as Christ loved, and that is self-sacrificial. I am to sacrifice for myself, of myself, so that my wife is provided for, or encouraged, or blessed. You see, I'm the leader. I don't want to be. I'd much rather sit down and let somebody else make the decisions. But that's not God's order. And if we want to see God's power released, then it will be released in our families first, with the wives submitting, then with the husbands loving and leading. And as they love and lead like this, then it's going to be absolutely wonderful, because this is the way and the will of God. You know, it would be great to see our Christian families doing just what God wants. And when we are like this, I can guarantee that the power of God will flow. Somebody once told me there's a big difference between men and women. Well, I suppose there is. Because after a meal, if the meal's over and there's a little bit left over, and the kids are looking at that chop that's over there, the spare one, Mum will say, "You can have it." But Father say, "I'll give you half." Right? Yeah, right? Right? It's right. "I'll give you half." But Mum will say, "You can have it." Do you know that the Bible never tells a woman anywhere to love a husband? Never. There's no command in the Bible, woman, wife, love your husband. No command. The command is to us as men. Because it's just so unnatural for us to love anybody else. Fellas, face it. We love ourselves. And that's why we need the mind of Christ. That's why we need to submit. That's why we need to humble ourselves and allow the power of God to flow through us, so that we can love our wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself. He nourished it. He did whatever he could to build the church up, to lift the church up. And as we as husbands do this to our wives, if we encourage them, help them, lead them, guide them, then what a beautiful marriage you'll have. What beautiful families you'll have when the husbands are truly the leaders. But then as we read on, look in chapter 6, verse 1 now of Ephesians. It's the third level. The third level. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. It's the rest of the family. Children, it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. You see, God expects this to happen. He expects that children will also line them up. Are you a believer? Then line up to Christ. And as you line up to Christ, your parents are next to you. Now, I know that they're teaching you at school that you don't, that you've got rights. I know that the government has passed laws which tells the parents that they've got no right over you, that you can do what you like and no one can touch you and no one can stop you, and if you want to go and do something, then no one can even force you to go back home. If you want to go and live on the streets at 14, that's perfectly your right to do, and the government will help you do it. Hey, that's the government. That's the world. That's against God. That's not what God wants. God wants you as a child to line yourself up to the Lord Jesus. And when you line yourself up to the Lord Jesus, then you will line yourself up and be obedient and submissive to your parents. This is how God's power is going to be released in your family. Now, I know many of you teenagers really struggle, and all of us as teenagers do, because you're just starting to get your freedom. At least you want your freedom. But I learned something when I was a parent, and I learned something when I was a kid as well, and a teenager. And that is that there's not just freedom to think about,
The other word that you've got to always put with freedom is responsibility. Freedom, responsibility. If you want more freedom, then you've got to accept more responsibility. But if you want all the freedom with none of the responsibility, then I'm sorry, you're not going to go anywhere. You know, the people that have no responsibility at all are in jail because they wouldn't accept responsibility. They don't even need to turn the lights out in their rooms. There's always somebody to do it. They never need to do anything in jail because there's somebody to do it. But they don't have any freedom there. You see, they've not accepted the responsibility. You know that nice little plastic piece you've got in your wallet which says that you can drive a car? Well, that's a license to drive a car, provided you accept the responsibility that comes with driving a car. But if you use the freedom to drive a car to flout the laws of the land and say, it only says 80, I can do 150 here, no sweat. Well, maybe you can, but that's not what it says. If you want to keep that little piece of plastic in your pocket, to continue to have the liberty to drive a car on the roads in this country, then when it says 80, then you keep to that speed limit. That's what you do. You see the responsibility and you keep your liberty. Teenagers, that's the thing that parents have to battle with. Are you responsible enough to have the liberty that you want? And the parents really need to work very hard to know whether you are responsible enough to have that freedom that you are desperately looking for. And I tell you what, the Bible tells you to obey your parents. Till you're how old? Does it say that? Does it say how old you have to be? Well, I'm going to tell you that my mother died just a couple of years ago, and she was 80, how old was she, 87 when she died, or something like that. And right until she died, I would obey my mother. Right until she died, I would do what my mother asked me to do. And here I am, well over 50, and still I will obey my mother. The Bible doesn't tell me that as soon as I'm 18, I'm an adult, I don't need to obey my mother anymore. No, no, no. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. Respect them. Line yourself up. And young people, do you want to see God working in your life? Do you want to fulfill God's plan in your life? You've been praying that. I've heard some of you pray, oh Lord, let your will, your plan be done in my life. Okay, I know what you want. Good. Here's the first step. Line up to the Lord Jesus. Go right home from here and say to your mum and dad, I honor you in the Lord Jesus and I will do what you ask me to do. Now, they're not going to be ogres. They're not going to be unreasonable. They will always give you the liberty that you show that you are responsible for. And as you become more and more responsible, you will get more and more freedom. That's how it works. But your responsibility is not what they give you, or it's not what you demand from them. Your responsibility is to line up to the Lord Jesus. Hey, do you need to start doing some pretty good corrective moves? Our sergeant used to shout at us if we weren't very fast in lining up. And he used to yell and say, come on, you... And he used to say some things that weren't very nice. And he used to line us up and make us line up very... Hey, I can't do that to you. I'm not your sergeant. But I can appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Children, line up. Line up to the Lord Jesus. But my parents, no, don't even think about your parents. Nothing to do with them. That's their problem. Your responsibility. Don't look at your parents. Look past your parents. Look to the Lord Jesus. And line up with the Lord Jesus. But I'm a parent. Look at the next thing. Chapter 6 and verse 3. And you fathers, it says, and I think it refers to parents. You parents, you submit yourself to Christ as you do not provoke your children to wrath. but bring them up in the fear, the nurture, the admonition of the Lord. You know, this is the role and the responsibility of parents. And this provoking or exasperating of children is something that happens all too often. We parents sometimes keep riding our kids and we don't allow them to do anything. We keep on them all the time, pick, 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 pick. And because we pick, pick, the kids get so annoyed, they get so angry, they get so frustrated, it often bursts out in some sort of action and we say, well, look at the behavior of my child, whack, whack, whack. But we've provoked it. We, the parents, have brought it about because we've been utterly unreasonable. We've not listened to what the children are truly trying to tell us. So I'm a parent also. I've got two children. Both of them are grown up, praise God, and we're very happy for them and in them. But in their growing up years, it was my responsibility constantly as a parent to be lining up and looking to the Lord Jesus and making sure that as a parent I was doing exactly what the Bible tells me to do. Many of you are not yet parents. Some of you are not yet wives and husbands. But now's the time to get this sorted out right now. Remember, our message last evening was that for the rest of the time in the flesh, we will decide to live by the will of God. Well, this is the will of God. This is how God's power is released. Now, some of you are spitting back there and you're saying, I'm not going to do that. Huh. I'm not going to submit myself to them. Well, forget about the will of God. You're on your own. Forget about the power of God. That's a dream if you think you can have God's power. Forget about expecting God to bless your family or bless your church or bless your ministry or bless your Sunday school class or bless what you do. Forget it. You may as well go and play marbles or something. Because God's not going to bless until you line up with the Lord Jesus and submit yourself. You see, it is the problem. Well, let's continue in this Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we're talking about releasing the power of God, and as we talk about releasing it, we would perhaps dream up another way. We'd get all kinds of programs going so that we were able to win Australia for the Lord Jesus. But the way to win Australia for the Lord Jesus is very simple. We start right in our families. And as I said to you, as we submit to one another, as we line up to the Lord Jesus, place ourselves in position to Him, then all our relationships take their right and proper place. And I mentioned to you that wives are never commanded to love their husband. It's a natural thing, it seems to me, within a woman's heart to respond to love and to affection and to care and to respect. And a woman will always respond to that with a totally self-sacrificing love. At least that's what I observe. And yet the scripture does tell the older sisters in the churches to teach the younger ones how to love their husbands. Now that's the thing to do. The older women need to be showing by their own example of how they love their husbands and so show the younger wives how they ought to love their husbands. Modeling, of course, is the pathway. Disciple making is God's way of winning the world. And disciple making, even in marriages, is very important. You young people, as you are married, you look to some older couple and see in them the qualities that you want to emulate. Spend time with them if you possibly can, so that you can learn from them how they have been able to maintain a godly marriage, a fruitful marriage, a blessed marriage for very many years. One of the most frightening stats that are coming out of our government is that one marriage in three is breaking down. But the thing that's even more frightening, as far as I'm concerned, is that many, many young people are saying, why bother to get married? What's the point? It's too difficult to go through the divorce. So they're not even bothering to marry. Well, that's terribly, terribly sad. But what is even more sad is that this terrible problem, which is now in our society, our worldly, godless society, is becoming a problem even within our churches. And I could get onto a bit of a hobby horse of mine, I better not. But if I were to get onto that hobby horse, I would be saying to you young people, be very, very careful in your selection of partners. our society in Australia makes it too easy for you to get into a physical relationship with a lot of touching and a lot of cuddling and a lot of passion with very little spiritual or intellectual or decision-making possibility. Our true understanding of the way of God is always confused once passions get involved. In fact, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch is a deadly thing. Touch in marriage is something, or in our relationship, is something you've got to be very, very careful about. Actually, my experience in India was very special about this. You know, in India, when people marry, they don't even know each other before they marry. They don't even know each other. This is how it happens. If you've got a problem, come and see me after. But this is what happens. A young bloke in the church where I was working came to me and said, "This is my photograph. Can you find me a wife, please?" I said, "No problem." So he gave me his photograph, and I went away out into some area preaching, teaching. And when I got there, I said to the elders of the church, "Oh, look, here's the photograph of a young bloke in our assembly who's looking for a wife. Have you got any girls?" They said, "Please give me the photograph." So I gave him the photograph, and he took it away, and he showed it to a father over there who had two daughters, who gave him a photograph of the daughter, who gave it to me, and I took it back and showed it to the young man, and I said, "This is a photograph of a girl in that assembly, and she's wanting to be married, or the father wants her to be married." "Oh, she'll do." And that was it. A month later, they were engaged. The engagement was, they'd not even spoken. They'd never spoken. Not a word. She sat there, and she was as shy as can be. He sat over there, and he was looking out into the paddock. They'd never spoken, never seen each other. So I said to the girl, and the parents had now come and sat, "Will you accept this man to be your husband?" And she said, "Yes." I said to the fella, "Will you accept this? Will you take this girl to be your wife?" And he said, "Yes." So he got up, and he gave her some clothes, and she was so shy she wouldn't look at him. Then he looked out at the paddock again, and she got up, and she put a sweet in his mouth, and they were engaged. That's as much as they'd spoken to each other. A month later, they were married, because he went away and prepared the house, and then he came, and they had never spent 10 minutes with each other before they were married. Beautiful marriage. When I talk to them about it, they say, "Well, the trouble with you people," and they say, "We've got a problem, is that you try to learn to love before you're married. But we learn to love after we're married. And we want to love the way God tells us to love. But you people, you get it all confused." Maybe they got a point there. Because funnily enough, it just doesn't happen over there. The breakup of marriages just doesn't seem to happen. And when I say to the young wife, "Well, what do you think your job?" "Oh," she says, "I am to be his wife. I am to submit to him. That's what the Bible says." And when I say to the husband, "What's your role?" "Well, I'm to be the leader. I am to love my wife." And of course, the whole situation is very different. It's a very beautiful thing, because what I see in those places, particularly in India, is exactly what I'm trying to tell you, that these young people, absolutely no physicalness in it whatever, it's a purely spiritual decision. That girl is a believer, we will be compatible, I will love her, she will submit to me, we will be a Christian marriage. Wonderful. Why not? If you've got a problem, come and see me. I've had a bit of experience. It works. It's a Christian pathway. It's God's way. And so, you older ladies, you sisters, you see young couples struggling in their relationships, you show them how to love their husbands. Husbands, older men, we've got a responsibility to take hold of some of the young husbands we see around us. Put our arm around their shoulder and show them how to love their wives and how to be true spiritual leaders in the home. And of course, when it comes to being children in the home, as I said, every single thing in our society is telling us to kick and rebel and to be free and to you have no responsibility. And how many times our children are being taught that in our society? They're being shown it in school. You don't have to listen to your parents. You've got rights, they tell you. You can do what you want to do. I mean, I heard the most horrific stories coming out of Sydney. Maybe it's true in Brisbane. I haven't had my ear to the ground in Brisbane. But in Sydney, they had a system where if a young girl got pregnant, they had a counsellor at school, and she might be 13 or 14, and all the girl had to do was to go to the counsellor, and the counsellor would arrange for her to have an abortion and be back home at 3 o'clock to be picked up by a father or a mother to go back home, and no one need ever know about it. I mean, what a horrific situation in our society, where children are totally being divorced from the authority of their parents and being led away from God's way. No wonder our country is a pagan country and going to the dogs at the rate it is. When the Bible says that we who are children need to line up to the Lord Jesus and to respect and honor our parents. Now, of course, we are to obey them. But when later on in life, as I am, for example, and I spoke of my mother, it's the honor and the respect that's there always. And of course, what happens when I get married is that my first loyalty is to my Lord Jesus. My second loyalty is to my wife and family. My third loyalty is to the church. And as I then begin to serve God, everything is in its right perspective. Everything, and I'm giving the right order and the right kind of responses to each of the responsibilities that I have. Yes, I respect my mother. I honor my mother. But I would never obey my mother to the detriment of my wife. My wife is part of me. We are one. We are one body. We are one unit. And so the honoring of my mother is the sense that I have lined myself up to the Lord Jesus, and my mother was there as God's wonderful vehicle in my upbringing, in my birth, my upbringing, in my training. And so I respected her and honored her to the day of her death. And you too should have such a respect and honor for your parents. Although as you move down in your Christian life and experience, there will be the new stages. When you are married, then your wife becomes, or your husband becomes, the first person in your relationship after the Lord Jesus. And then your children come into the picture, and no grandparents or others should be able to interfere at any point in that very special family unit. You know that very well. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. And now we go not just into the family where this is to be seen, this submitting to Christ, but we go to the very next level, and that's into areas of our employment or the areas of our social interaction. And what we read in chapter 6, in verse 5, servants. The word actually is more than servants, it's bond slaves. It's really employees, those who have a master. Be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, and do it with fear and trembling in singleness of heart, as if you were serving Christ. Boy, wouldn't that change the work ethics of Australia? If every time we went and did a job, we did it because the Lord Jesus was our boss. Would that change the way you work? I'm sure it would, but that's exactly what it says. The Lord Jesus is your boss. The Lord Jesus is the one that you're serving. And when you go to work at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever it is, you might salute a man there who sits at a desk and he's the boss that you sort of see. But you're not serving him. You're serving the Lord Christ. Turn to Colossians, please. Look at chapter 3 and 4 and see what Paul says to the Colossian believers. And I want you to observe here how many times he uses the word Lord, Lord, Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, servants, it says, bond slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, in other words, just when they're looking at you, as men pleases, just because you want to please a man. But do it with singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Do you see that? It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Years ago I was down in Victoria, and there was a chap I met down there who had actually come out to Australia under the war repatriation. He was a German, an orphan, and he came out after the war to settle in Australia and to get a job. He didn't speak English well, he didn't read or write very well at all. And the only job he could get was in fact sweeping the streets. They've got machines to do it now, but in those days there used to be guys with big stiff straw brooms, and their job was to sweep the gutters and make sure the gutters were clean. And this man lived in Ballarat, and that's exactly what he used to do. Well, when he was at a camp a bit like this in Victoria, and I sat and chatted with him, I sort of was trying to say to him, oh, come on, lift yourself. I mean, can't you be more than a street sweeper? I mean, it's hardly honouring, is it, for you as a man of God to be a street sweeper? You know, he rebuked me, actually. He rebuked me quite sharply. He said, hey, that's the work God's given me to do. And he said, I want the streets that I sweep to be the very best in Ballarat. That anybody who sees the streets that I sweep will say, the man who did this is a man who has pride in his work. I tell you what, I was rebuked because I was ambitious for him. I wanted him to, you know, well, at least be more than a street sweeper. I mean, a park attendant or something better. But no, he was quite content because he recognized as he pushed a broom that he was actually serving Christ. How do you think about it? What's your job? Where do you work? Do you take shortcuts? Do you knock off the boss's pencils? I mean, are you stealing from Christ? In Ireland years ago, there was a big shipbuilding company. It was when they were making big ships out of planks. And they used to use copper nails because they couldn't corrode or rust. And one of the guys, one of the leaders in one of the churches over there, in fact, he was a very good preacher. He worked at that factory, or that big shipbuilding place. But at home, he was making one of those little dory little things for himself, you know. And of course, the only place to get copper nails, well, it was very hard to get them because the only people that really had them was the company. So every couple of days he would pop three or four in his pocket and walk out with them. And when he got home, when he got enough of them and he got a bit of time, he would knock on a couple more planks onto his little dinghy with the copper nails that he'd been knocking off from the boss. And one day when he was reading the Word of God, as he came to the part in the book of Titus where it says, you servants, don't pilfer. That's what your Bible says. Don't pilfer. What's pilfering? Knocking off copper nails from your boss. That's what pilfering is. Taking pencils home. Taking biros home. Using the photocopier without paying or telling. That's pilfering. And he read it and he was suddenly convicted. And so he went along eventually to the boss and he said, he had to. He went to the boss and he took with him quite an amount of money and he said, look, I've been utterly convicted that I have taken all these copper nails over these past years and I've actually stolen from you. Would you forgive me? I would like to pay for them. I would like to return them, this money to you. And the boss looked him in the eye and he says, I know. I knew you were taking them. And that's why I wouldn't listen to you. You used to preach. You used to invite me to your meetings. You used to invite me to come and listen to you tell the Word of God, but I knew full well that you were taking those nails. I saw you do it. And I've known all of this time that you've been stealing from me. And your double standard, your life means absolutely nothing. Because how can I listen to a man who doesn't practice what he preaches? And this man was absolutely ashamed because he'd lived a double life. Hey, we can't do that. You see, when we line up to Christ in our employment, when we line up to Christ, We will be the best employee. We will be the most punctual employee. We will be there on time. We will not cut hours. We will not take sickies. We will not do what we ought not to do. We will not cheat. We will not steal. We will not pilfer. We will not deride our bosses. We will be the best. Because we are serving the Lord Christ. And when we begin to do this, I tell you, the power of God will be released. The Lord is waiting. Unfortunately, like in so many other parts of our society, we've been affected by the worldly attitude, this worldly work ethic which is being forced upon us. The boss is the enemy. Rip him off if you can. Get what you can. He doesn't pay you enough anyhow. Come on, get it, take it, do it. And that's the work ethic of Australia. When I came back to Australia in 1968, after we'd had a little time in India, and we were a bit distressed, and Glad became pregnant with another child, and the advice was that we should have that baby in Australia. So I was a bit sick of chasing around the countryside, being a missionary, and all this stuff we have to do as missionaries, and I don't know what they call it, but it's not very pleasant. Different churches every night, every weekend, and, you know, people sort of saying, oh yeah, what's this, asking the same questions all the time. You get sick of it. So I thought, well, I'm going to get a real job. Well, a real job for me was to go and work at a fertilizer factory in Brisbane. A new one had just been built, and I thought I can go there and get a job there. And when I applied at the CES, which was the employment mob at the time, I went down there and they said, yes, they'll take you on as a laborer. It'll be, $60 a week or something was what they were paying me, so much an hour, and you'll be a laborer. And I thought, fine, that'll do me. I want a job for 4 months. I'll do anything for 4 months. So they put me down into the bagging shed where the fertilizer came down the chute, and we were at bagging machines. And once the bag came down, we then ran it through a sewing machine and dumped it onto a pallet. And each pallet had so many, and a forklift would come in and take the pallets away. So it wasn't a very mind-expanding job, but it was perfect for me. I liked it, because all I wanted to do was to get some money for my family, get away from the pressures, and do it. So I lined up the first day, and I came along to the shop, and I lined up, and I grabbed the bags off the thing, and the fellows in the team, we were five or six in each team as the bags came off onto the pallet. And as I came and I took my place, and the fellow came and he poked me in the rib. He said, it's your turn. What do you mean? It's your turn, he says. I said, I'm all right. Well, my turn for what? He says, to go to the toilet. I said, I don't need to go to the toilet. He says, it's your turn to go to the toilet. And I said, but I don't need to go to the toilet. I went in the morning tea break. He said, listen, mate, this is the system. That one of us goes to the toilet in turn, because unless the whole team's here, the union says we can't work. So when you go to the toilet, the rest of us get to sit down for a while. So come on, it's your turn. You go. We want to sit down. I said, no way. I'm not going to do that. Listen, mate, if you're going to work here, this is what you're going to do. I said, I'm sorry, I will not go. Well, they made life a bit difficult for me, because I wouldn't go to the toilet when they told me to do. No. I wouldn't bludge on the boss. That's what I wouldn't do. So one of the guys said, well, if you're not going to do it, then this is what I'm going to do. And he got a knife which was there to open certain bags, and he threw it into the machine until the machine broke. And then they sat down for 2 hours, 3 hours, while a maintenance man came and extracted a screwed up knife and broken machinery. And they thought, this is great. So they got their bludge all right. But I thought to myself, I can't be part of this. I'm serving the Lord Christ. I know the company was putting money in my pocket, but I was serving Christ. And I can't be part of that kind of scam which deprives, it steals time, it steals things from the bosses there. And that's the work ethic of Australia. I'm sorry, it is. And we can't be part of it. Why? Because we're lining up to Christ. A number of Christian bosses have said to me, and I'm ashamed to tell you, the last person I'd employ is a Christian. They've said that to me. It's because they expect everything and give nothing. They're the worst people I've had ever to employ. The Christian... Look, I'm ashamed. I am absolutely ashamed. What does your Bible say? My Bible says, you are serving the Lord Christ. obey your master, submit to your master, serve. And look, you young people, as you go out and get into the workforce, you should be the best, the most punctual, the most loyal, the most productive person in the company. And I'll tell you this, that if you honor God in this way, then the Lord will honor you. He will do it. Ripping the company off is not God's way, but serving faithfully, serving loyally, serving honestly is God's way. And God will release His power and then use you in a way that will witness to the people. The sequel to that story, by the way, is that I just said, I can't work there anymore. So I said to Gladys, look, I just can't be part of this. This is so bad. Anyhow, in the lunch hour, I picked up a newspaper and I looked and there was an advertisement by the same company asking for an engineering clerk to work in the company office just down the road with all the bigwigs. So I went and applied for this job. I went and knocked on the door of the engineer. I said, look, there's an advertisement here. It's for an engineering clerk. Could I apply? He says, what do you know about it? You're down in the labor shed, aren't you? I said, yes, but I worked in the Brisbane City Council for years. I was in the electricity department. I've been in that sort of technical side, all the plans and that I know. He says, well, what's this plan say? I said, well, this plan says so and so and so, and this is the fourth amendment to it. Oh, you understand them? Yes, I understand. Okay, you got the job. So out of the floor, I was suddenly with the bosses with a hat and a coat and tie and the works, and I got a pay rise as well. So God really looked after me because I needed work for 4 months because that's what the ad said. Engineering clerk needed for 4 months. God gave me the job. But you see, that's not the principle. Principle is you honor the Lord, you submit to Christ, you work honestly, and the Lord will then honor you. The Lord will bless you. But then, of course, if you happen to be a boss, well, the scripture says you submit to Christ as far as being a boss is concerned. You be the best boss there ever be. You be the most honest boss there ever is. You take care of your workers just as if you, Christ, were taking care of them. You've got to keep asking the question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus treat these people? And you know, that's the principle for us to follow at all times. And so, if we are asking for God's power to be released, as I've been telling you, the place it's going to be released is to begin in our Christian families. And with wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, children obeying their parents, parents treating their children very well and bringing them up by example rather than by provoking them and constantly criticizing and being negative about them, encouraging them and teaching them God's word, and slaves, servants obeying and submitting to their masters, with masters treating their servants as Christ would treat them, then I can tell you that we've started a revolution. The revolution will be the release of God's power. What a country Australia would be if suddenly this group of people, 220 of us, started to act like the Lord Jesus did. If every one of us here began to do exactly like we've been told to do. If you children go home and you're the best kids at home, your mums would just fall over. They wouldn't even know what's gone. What's happened to... Well, I'm submitting to the Lord Jesus. Husbands, if you now begin to love as you really need to love your wife, not a boss, never a boss, always the leader, always the one that shows the way, always willing to sacrifice for the sake of your wife and family. Parents, when we are the right kind of parents for our children, they'll have no trouble obeying us and respecting us. But when we're constantly critical, constantly knocking them down, constantly finding fault with them, then no wonder we exasperate them. No wonder we provoke them to do all sorts of silly things. No wonder. Well, it's not their fault, it's ours. We have to learn what to do. Well, let's come to the final little section, and this is the part that I hardly even need to talk about. Because when we are to work with the Lord to see the power of God released, then there's a number of things that need to happen. And this is what needs to happen. You see, having got our relationship sorted out, we now need to be able to win the world for God. And to win the world for God means that we go and begin the spiritual war that this is all on about. Turn with me, please, to chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 10, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 18 just now. We're about to win the world for God. This is how it's going to happen. We've got our relationship sorted out. We are submitted to the Lord Jesus. There's a free flow of the power of the Holy Spirit right now, and we are able to go out and to win the world. Chapter 6, reading verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking here then of the reaching out into the world. We've now got our relationship sorted out, as I've said. But the first thing to remember, that this is not a game. One of the great problems that we face is that we have become used to substitutes. We become used to games. You know, I've watched the kids get going with these computer games, and aren't they into it? I mean, when I was a kid, when you had a gun, it used to go bang, bang. What does a gun do now? It doesn't go bang, bang. What noise does a gun make now? When kids go and they shoot each other with laser guns, what do they go? Yeah, that's it. Come on. I like it. Listen to this. Come up here. No. He's got the sound off. Now, when I was a kid, guns were bang, bang. But now they've got this electronic sound, a strange kind of noise that they make. And it's all games. And the kids get into it. I mean, all the aliens that they shoot, and all these spacecraft that they knock out of the sky, and they zap this man, and they zap that monster there, and this strange-looking creature comes out of here. And then suddenly it's all over, and they can switch the thing off and go and have a biscuit or something. The game's over. But look, this game's never over. This is not a game. This is war. War. Absolute war. A tremendous war which is on from day to day, from dawn till dusk. It's a war that never ceases. And often this war is right into the middle of the night as well. It's a spiritual war, and you and I are the soldiers that God is sending out into this spiritual battlefield. Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, and I want you to recognize this. 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. The Apostle Paul speaks here to the Corinthian church about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations." So what he's saying is that there's a war on, and you're not going to fight this war with bombs and tanks. You're not going to fight this war with laser-guided missiles. You're not going to use laser guns. You're not going to use Kalashnikovs. You're not going to use grenades. You're not going to use paint bombs either. I mean, that's a bit of fun, isn't it? My son took me with the youth group down in his church in Adelaide for a laser, as a paint bomb thing. And it was fun. I mean, we were jumping over cars and in cars and around things and zapping one another. And the count was, it was fun. But it was a game. This isn't a game. And it's not paint bombs. It's not worldly weapons. It's not atomic bombs. This is a spiritual war which will be won with spiritual weapons. It is a battle with Satan. It is a battle that we can win and only win as we do what God wants us to do. And you read about it in 2 Corinthians. You read about the war in 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already seen, or I've referred to that verse. But you know, there was a general, a British general, who when his troops were to go into a battle, a very crucial battle during the last war, he called all the troops together and he says, "My men, there are three things you must know as you are entering this battle. The first thing you must know are, what are your resources? The second thing you must know is your enemy. And the third thing you must know are your weapons. What weapons you have at your disposal." And so that's exactly what the Apostle Paul gives us here. See what he says. Know your resources. My brothers, my sisters, this is what every one of us must learn again and again. The resources that are available to us in the spiritual battle, the war that we have. Firstly, it says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and you'll take the whole armor of God that He gives to you." See, when we understand just how great God is, when we understand His power, what some of the scriptures that come to your mind? I can hear one coming to my mind. What does it say? It says, greater, what's the rest of it? Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You must believe it. If you don't know that, then you've got a big problem, because you're defeated already. If you don't know the power of your God, the victory of your God, then you're in bad, bad trouble, because there's no way that you're ever going to be able to defeat Satan. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And we need to know the resources that we have. We've got a triumphant, victorious, glorified Christ who is already the victor. Look at two verses, please. Colossians chapter 2. Firstly, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 14 and 15 are some of the most exciting verses that I can find concerning the work of the Lord Jesus and our God. And verse 14, it says this, that God has blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. That's wonderful. That really means that great list of sins, which was a problem to me, that great list of sins, that charge sheet that stood against me, God has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross of Christ. That's wonderful. But now it's verse 15 that thrills me. Look at verse 15. It says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Did you see what that says? That says that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and then when He rose again, He completely defeated all the spiritual forces of darkness. The thing is, they are already defeated, they just won't accept it. They've already been conquered, they just won't lie down. But you and I know that they are defeated. And when they keep coming to us and keep fighting against us, we need to rest in the power of our great God, because as we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, then these evil forces have absolutely no touch upon us at all. They're defeated. They have no power over you or over me, though they would bluff and claim to have the power. You know, the old frilly lizard is an interesting creature. You've seen him a few times, I suppose, the frilly lizard. What's the feature of the frilly lizard? That it can run fast? Is that its feature? Well, it'll only run fast if the first thing doesn't work. What's the first thing a frilly lizard will do? What will he do? The first thing, he puts out his throat and he looks about four times as big as he is. And that's what he does. He puts his throat out. And when he puts his throat out like that, any normal predator says, wow, look at this, I can't swallow him whole. Because he looks so big. But that's all bluff. Absolute bluff. And that's just exactly what Satan is. He's a huge bluff because he's been defeated. You and I stand in Christ. You and I are in the Lord Jesus, who has triumphed over Satan. He has defeated Satan. During the last war, it seems that there were some Aussie soldiers over there in Tripoli or thereabouts in the north of Africa, in that area. And some of them got separated from their troops and they were lost and they didn't know where they were and what they would do. And these soldiers thought, where do we go from here? What do we do from here? And then they saw a bit of a cave or a bomb crater or something, and they got down in the bomb crater, and there they thought, we're safe. But the trouble is, as they went round the corner of the bomb crater, there was an Italian soldier with a gun pointed straight at them and says, right, drop your weapons. And so the Aussie soldiers had to drop their weapons, and there they sat the whole night long with this Italian bloke with his gun on them, and they thought, we've had it, we're prisoners, we're gone. And the next morning and dawn came, they heard a bit of noise, and they thought, here comes the trucks to take us away, we're gone, we're prisoners, we've had it, the war's over for us. But when they listened a bit carefully, the trucks came and they heard some bloke say, g'day mate, how you going mate? And suddenly they realized that it wasn't the Italians coming to take them away, but in fact it was some of their own troops. And then there was a bit of a shadow came over the top of the bomb crater, and there were the Aussie soldiers. Hey, what's going on down here? Let's sort this one out. And there they were, right, drop it, fella. And drop, and because the Italian soldier had to drop his weapon and put it down, and the Aussies went over and they picked it up. And they opened the breech and there wasn't a bullet in it. There hadn't been a bullet in it all night. They'd been held captive by this Italian soldier with a gun that had no bullets in it. And that's exactly what Satan does. He points his weapons at you, he charges you, he accuses you with a weapon that's got no bullets in it. Why? Because Christ has defeated him. Christ has taken away his power. Christ has triumphed over Satan. And you and I are free. Satan cannot accuse us. Because God justifies us. Doesn't the Romans chapter 8 tell us that? Who can condemn us when God justifies us? Who can accuse us of anything when God has declared us righteous? You see, this is the victory. This is the resource that we have. We've got a mighty and a great God who has already defeated Satan. But what was the second thing I said? We need to know. We need to know Satan. We need to know our enemy. That's the second thing we need to know. We need to know, firstly, his character. The Bible says that his character is an adversary. He is a destroyer. He is a deceiver. Your enemy is the devil. He is like a roaring lion. He's an angel of light. He is a liar, a murderer, an accuser of the brethren, the evil one, the god, you name it, he's it. Everything which is wrong, everything which is evil, everything which is against God, that's Satan. He is absolutely the adversary. But the one of all of those that really stands out in my mind is this one. He is the destroyer, the Bible says. That's his name. Satan is the destroyer. God is love. Satan destroys that love and produces hate. God is truth. But Satan destroys that truth, and he is a liar, and he provokes dishonesty. Satan destroys life because he's a murderer. Every single thing that is pure and right and good and holy, Satan acts to destroy it. And that's the character of our enemy. We need to know our enemy. But then his strategies. Satan works to a whole form of strategies. His strategies basically are three. He only needs three. They're the weapons he's always had to use. And he finds these strategies very effective, and he uses them. He began to use them in the Garden of Eden. He uses them even today, right today, this very day, even in the camp here. And his strategies are, firstly, he will bring doubt into your mind. He sows the seeds of doubt.
Because if you doubt God, then you can't please God. See, the Bible says, those who come to God must believe that He is the rewarder. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the first thing Satan uses is doubt. The second thing he uses is fear, the frilly lizard style stuff, all bluff. And yet he tries, and he tries. And the next thing he uses is lust. And of course, his own character is one of pride, and so he provokes pride within us. But then the next thing we need to recognize is that Satan has forces at his disposal. And those forces are great forces of wickedness. They are forces, they are called rulers, they are authorities, they are cosmic powers, and they are very, very evil. Don't ever underestimate their power. In 1990, I was up in Kununurra in Western Australia working with the Aboriginals. And I tell you what, the Aboriginal people are a wonderful people because they have a spiritual sensitivity that we sick Westerners, Australians, we just don't have. They are aware of spiritual forces and spiritual battles that we know absolutely nothing about. And while I was up there, there was an old man, and they called him Banjo. Banjo was the king of the Kimberleys, the big fat old fella, and Banjo had a big stick that he had as he wandered around. He couldn't read a word or write a word, anything. He didn't know much English. In fact, he barely spoke any, but he had a Bible. And that Bible was under his arm. Now, it's not the kind of Bible that I like to bring to church, I can assure you. But there was a Bible under Banjo's arm. And wherever he went, there was his Bible with his big stick, and he wandered around. He was at a Bible school that I was conducting up there for these tribal Aboriginals. It was a wonderful experience. I'll tell you about it sometime. But Banjo was so spiritually attuned, I can't understand how or when or why. One day at breakfast he said to me, "Are they going to be a problem?" I said, "What do you mean, Banjo?" He says, "Two fellas coming today." I said, "No." "Yeah, two fellas coming. I can see them, they're coming. Are they going to help us, or are they going to be a big problem?" "Oh, I don't know." "Do you know in an hour's time two people arrived?" And because they were SIL workers, I said, "Oh, Banjo, they're our brothers, they're good." "Oh, okay. He knew, I don't know, he knew that two people were coming. Anyhow, one night I heard an awful ruckus coming out of Banjo's room. A terrible ruckus coming out of his room. And I thought, what on earth is going on? Anyhow, next morning at breakfast, I said to Banjo, I said, "What happened, Banjo?" He said, "I had a hard time last night." "Yeah?" He says, "Old Satan, he came and stood in my room. Old Satan came and stood in my room, and old Satan said, 'Banjo, you Christian man?" "Yeah, I Christian man." "Banjo, you believe Bible?" "I believe Bible." "Banjo, you believe Jesus Christ died for you?" "Yeah, I believe it." "Banjo, if you Christian man, then why this, why that, why that, why that, why that?" And he says, he asked me questions all the time, and I got fed up with him, and I said, "Banjo, I said, Satan, you want to know all those things, then you read it for yourself. Here's the Bible. I'm going to sleep now." And he says, I threw my Bible on the floor and I said, "You read it. I'm going to sleep now." And old Banjo threw his Bible down, that stinky, horrible old Bible. He threw it down on the floor. He said, "I go to sleep now." He said, "I had good sleep then, because I left Satan reading the Bible all night." He says, "That's what I had to do." Good on him. You see, he knew the spiritual forces of wickedness were there. He understood that the battle, and I believe him when he said, "Satan came and stood in my room and he said, 'Banjo, are you a Christian man?'" "Yes, I'm a Banjo." "Then why? Satan's strategies, he's going to do it. And he's got every kind of spiritual force. You know, those Aboriginal people are aware of it, but you and I are as thick as bricks when it comes to that. We don't see these spiritual forces. We're not aware of their power. We're not aware of their presence. But we need to be. And we need to be always on our guard.